There is nothing worse than a disappointing ending. I'm sure that there is more than one person here who was an ardent supporter of Richard Nixon, only to be shocked to see his presidency unravel after Watergate. Magic Johnson was forced to retire from the Lakers after contracting HIV. He admitted to years of promiscuity. Roger Clemens may have been one of the best pitchers to play the game, but his place in history is marred by accusations of steroid use and adultery. And most of us witnessed Whitney Houston win America's heart with an angelic voice, only to see her throw it all away with drug and alcohol abuse. How we finish really does matter. You and I should be thankful that no journalists are investigating the details of our lives the way they undoubtedly investigated the details of the lives of the individuals I just mentioned. For every politician and athlete and entertainer who has finished poorly, be sure that there is a legion of people just like you and me whose biographies will never be written down and yet who did not finish the race well. How many people started the Christian life with a boom only to end it with a whimper? How many individuals spent a few years of their early lives zealously seeking the Lord, but as time went on, they appear to have discarded him altogether? How we finish really does matter. And so it's no surprise that in Scripture, what we find seemingly in book after book after book is this call to finish well. 1 and 2 Timothy were written at the very end of Paul's life. And 2 Timothy was written second. At the very end of this letter, Paul writes, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And you see, that should be our desire. The way that the Apostle Paul is able to keep his eyes on the prize, to be aware that there is a crown of righteousness that he has not yet received, and aware of what is yet to come, Paul fights the good fight. He runs the race. He holds on to the faith. It should be our desire, with that crown of righteousness in sight, to fight the good fight, to finish the race, to keep the faith. After all, you know this world is not all that there is. I mean, you know that, don't you? This world is not all there is. This world is not even a fraction of all there is. 100% of what you see on a daily basis is not a drop in the bucket compared to the eternity that God has created for those who love him and know him. Though everything and perhaps everyone around us tell us to look forward to the next weekend, to the next bonus, to the next vacation, to the next job, Paul tells us to look forward to a crown of righteousness. We are to fight and to run with our eyes fixed on something that we will not receive until after we die or until Jesus comes back, whichever comes first. Christian, the quality of your finish proves the sincerity of your start. The quality of your finish determines the sincerity of your start. Now, our passage is not 2 Timothy. Our passage is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 16. You'll find it in your pew Bible on page 992. I encourage you all to follow along, to go ahead and take the Bible out, to open it up. Again, if you're using a Bible in the pew, it's page 992. Our text is right there, and Paul is telling Timothy that he must finish well, and so must we. The question for today is how can I finish well? I don't want to be marked by the hypocrisy that we see around us. I want to finish well. How can I do that? And this morning, I have six answers to that question, six. So this morning, you get two sermons for the price of one. That is good news to begin the day. How can I finish well? First, be a servant. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Paul wanted Timothy to teach, to pastor this church in Ephesus. That's why he's writing Timothy. He told Timothy to go and take charge of this struggling congregation. And he tells Timothy to put these things, put the things that Paul is writing before the brothers and the sisters, all the members of this church in Ephesus. Paul wanted Timothy to understand that Jesus is the most important person in Timothy's life. And so Paul says there that if he does this, if he's faithful to the task that Paul has given him, then Timothy will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. The best compliment that he could ever receive is that he is called a good servant of Christ Jesus. At the end of the day, all that really matters is to hear the Savior say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But you will only hear those words if you prove today that Christ is your master, that your life is in his hands, that Christ is the king, and so he deserves your obedience and your allegiance and your affection. William Ernest Henley wrote that famous poem, Invictus, where I think he completely got it wrong when he said, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." And here you have Timothy, one of the most famous men in all of history, being written to by Paul, an even more famous man in history. And their whole point is your goal in life should be to be a servant of Christ. Your highest aspiration should be to call Christ your master and be called yourself his servant. If you really want to be able to say tomorrow that you fought the good fight, that you finished the race, that you held on to the faith, then you've got to be able to say that you are a servant of Christ. You've got to be able to say today that Christ is your master, that you're here to please him. You're not here to please me. You're not here to please your spouse. You're not here to please your kids. Kids, you're not even finally here to please your parents. You're here ultimately to please Christ, the master. If you want to finish well, be a good servant. Second, be godly. Look at verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So in verse 7 there, Paul tells Timothy to teach the truth, and live the truth. Teach it and live it. False teachers in the church had risen up, and they were devoting themselves to these irreverent, silly myths. But it's not just their teaching that was irreverent. It was their lives that were irreverent as well. And that's usually the case. When you veer from an orthodox, a true understanding of Scripture with your mind, inevitably your body follows. And so Paul tells Timothy not only to avoid irreverent, silly myths, but rather to devote himself to godliness. Godliness certainly in understanding the Word, but godliness in understanding how to live. And the word there for train yourself for godliness is exercise. Timothy is to have an athletic devotion to godliness, and it's going to require energy and effort and sweat. And every good teacher knows the importance of somehow convincing your students that the subject that they are undertaking is a valuable one. Well, that's exactly what Paul is doing. He's telling Timothy that this subject of godliness is more valuable than anything else. He wants Timothy to understand that godliness is wonderful. It's not that he has to get godliness. It's not that, you know, this is a chore that he has to endure, but it is a delight to enjoy. Look again at verse 8. While bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. So I trust you know that physical exercise is of limited value. The healthiest body will soon deteriorate. the most beautiful body will experience the degenerative effects of time. That's just the way it is. But we don't live that way. I say that too as if it's so obvious and we can just move on. But truth be told, we don't live that way. In our hearts, we don't think that way. We live in a world, and I'm about to do what pastors do, point a finger at the world, but I'm only doing it because we've come to believe it. It's had a corrosive effect on our soul. We live in a world that spends billions and billions of dollars to convince us that the physical body is more important than anything. And the crazy thing is, it's not just Christians who are making this point. Non-Christians do it as well. There's a feminist by the name of Jean Kilborn, a feminist scholar at Wellesley Centers for Women. And she was right when she said this. Girls get the message from very early on that what's most important is how they look, that their value, their worth depends on that. And boys get the message that this is what's important about girls. We get it from advertising, we get it from films, we get it from television shows, video games, and everywhere we look. So no matter what else a woman does, no matter what else her achievements, their value still depends upon how they look. Now, feminists will go on to say, therefore, a woman should not get her value from how she looks, but she should get it from where she works. And so they use this argument to create a gigantic argument for more women in the workforce, more women running corporations, more women in office. But Paul's not saying that. In fact, Paul is saying something much more radical. Paul is saying that whether it's a woman or a man, we shouldn't get our value in how we look. We shouldn't even get our value in what we do, but our value should be found in godliness. The Bible says your body is of some value, your work is of some value, but godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life, now, and for the life to come. Christian, just think for a moment how valuable godliness is in this present life. I could give you a list of 100 different ways. Here's just a few. It leads to intimacy with God. Godliness leads to intimacy with God. James 5:8, Hebrews 4:16. It leads to freedom from satanic attack. James 5:7. It leads to a good standing with others. A deacon who serves well gains a good standing with others. 1 Timothy 3:13. It leads to great confidence in the faith. 1 Timothy 3:13, John 8:31 to 32. It leads to encouragement. Godliness leads to encouragement in the body. Hebrews 10:25. It leads to boldness in prayer. James 5:16. And those are all benefits that we receive from godliness in this present life. Godliness is so good for you. And that's just the tip of the iceberg, Paul says, because godliness is good for us in the life to come. If you train yourself, exercise yourself for godliness, one day you will stand before the Lord and he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. One day you will stand before the Lord and your godliness will be evidence that Christ died for your sins, that he gave you his Holy Spirit, and that he is the author of all the good works that you ever did. So just look up Colossians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Matthew 25, 34, Acts 10, 42. Here Paul is, and he's sending Timothy off to pastor this church, and he's telling him, oh, brother, don't devote yourself to false teaching. Rather, train yourself for godliness, because it's going to help you today, and it's going to prepare you for that day when you can stand before the Lord with a clean conscience. Some of you may be thinking, Aaron, it sounds like you are saying we should trust in our godliness for our salvation. And I think that Paul knew some people might hear it that way. And so he makes it very clear in verse 10 that our hope is not in our godliness, but the living God. If we are saved from our sins, it is not because we are godly, but because God is the Savior of all people, especially of those who are godly. No, you weren't looking. Especially of those who
believe. That verse can be a little confusing until you realize that the word translated especially there, melista in the Greek, can just as easily mean that is, or to be precise. So if it's read that way, Paul is saying that our hope is in a God who is a savior. He's a savior of all people, of Americans and the Bhutanese and the Australians and the Germans. He's a savior of all people. That is, to be precise, those who put their faith in him. Christian, don't put your faith in your God. Be godly. Train yourself for godliness. Set your hope on things that have not yet come. Set your hope in the living God. He's the Savior of all people. To be precise, those who believe in Christ. Now, over the years, I have seen a number of, especially men, a struggle with retirement. When their careers are over, they feel sort of useless. I know that there are women who struggle with this. I do think it seems to be especially pernicious in the mind of men for reasons that I'm not going to go into now. But why? I mean, what happens? What happens so that when a man no longer has a job, he no longer feels valuable or worthwhile? He treated his career as the point of his life. He identified himself by how he provided for his family. He failed to see that what we do 9 to 5 is simply the field in which we train for godliness. One day, God may change the field that you are in. I'm not saying you need to follow the world's advice and retire at, you know, whatever the retirement age is. I'm not saying you need to do that, but one day, God may change the field that you're in. And if your confidence is in that field, when that field is gone, you are going to feel worthless. But if you simply know that this field is there for you to train for godliness, and God may give you another field, and that field is there to train for godliness, and your job, a job that you're never going to lose if you're a Christian, is to train for godliness, then you'll always be employed. And you'll always be employed in such a way that you're making an investment in the present life and in the life to come. So young men and women who are employed in various activities that take your time and your effort and your energy, let me ask you, do you see those areas of service simply as fields where God is calling you to train for godliness, or do you see those fields as your only hope, as your identity, as your source of security and your source of comfort? Train for godliness. Be godly. And until you die or until Christ comes back, you will always have work to do. Don't let yourself get lost in a good thing that will not last. Be it exercising, working, even parenting. Lose yourself in the pursuit of godliness. Be godly. Third, be an example. Look at verse 11. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Timothy had a job to do. He was to teach the word to the church. And Timothy was young. Yes, probably younger than me. We think that he was somewhere between 30 and 40. And Paul knew that Timothy was afraid that some people would hold his age against him. And so Paul wrote in verse 12, "Let no one despise you for your youth." Now, obviously, Timothy can't control what other people think of him. I mean, that's between them and the Lord. But what he can do is not let their perception of him as being young affect how he lives and affect how he serves. So to let no one despise you because of your youth is to set an example for everyone. To live your life as if what they think of you doesn't matter. That's what Paul is calling Timothy to do. Set the believers an example. Now, what's true for Timothy is true for us. Christian, you should strive to be an example of godliness for others. Are you willing to live your life in front of others so that they can model themselves after you? Many of us would say no. We are embarrassed or ashamed or simply too unsure of ourselves to ever think that we could be an example for somebody else to follow. And you know what? What? I think Satan is especially pleased when believers find excuses not to be an example. He is quite satisfied for you to have your Bible study in the morning, very early in the morning, in fact. Have your Bible study very early. Get up before everyone is up in secret. Have your Bible study and come to church on Sunday and then go home and go to work faithfully. Satan is very pleased if you would do all that and just not let anyone know that you are a follower of Jesus. Don't ever think that someone might have something to learn from you. Just soak up the word and keep it to yourself. Satan loves that. The last thing that he would want you to do as someone who's studying the word and growing in your faith is to let others know that you're studying the word and growing in the faith and learning how to be a godly Christian. Friend, that is what leadership is all about. Leadership is about saying, follow me. And this is true in every field, but it is especially true in the church. Paul did not hesitate to call himself an example. And he calls on Timothy to be an example as well. And the bullseye of this application is to those who would be pastors or elders in a local church. If you are here this morning and you are an elder, or you may one day be an elder, are you living a life today that is a good model for others to follow? I had the great privilege for a few years of being in a church that had basically 80% of the membership was training for pastoral ministry. It can be an intimidating place to preach. And one of the things that I often told, especially some of the even younger men who were aspiring to be pastors, was be the church member now that you would one day want to pastor. Because we have a tendency to think, I'll do that when I'm called. I'll do that when I'm paid. No, be an example today for others to follow. And even if you aren't a pastor, let me challenge you to be a model for others. Don't let Satan win the day. Don't buy into his excuses. Take Paul's word to heart. These verses are for you. Look again at verse 12. Set an example in speech. Christian, let your speech regularly praise the Lord who made you and redeemed you. Now, with your words, ask people questions. Take an interest in others, just as God took an interest in you. Let others know through your speech how the grace of God is at work in your life. Speaking is one of the best ways to be an example, because unless you're talking to yourself, other people are going to hear you, and they might learn how they should speak. Set an example in conduct. Be above reproach in your work and in your home. Serve others with your hands, just as Christ has served you. Set an example in love. Sacrifice your time and your money for the good of a brother or sister in Christ. Serve the body. Care for babies. Teach children. Visit the homebound. Listen to those who are hurting. Set an example in love. Set an example in faith, Paul tells Timothy. Now, this may be referring to how you trust the Lord. It may be referring to how faithful you are. I think it's probably referring to both. Approach trials with faith, with confidence that God cannot be moved from his throne. What he's allowed you to endure is for your good. Show us. Model the fact that God is your rock. Trust him so deeply that you are not upended when life doesn't go your way. Set an example in purity. Remember, Paul is writing to a relatively young man. The word then and now, purity, has sexual connotations. Timothy, we're told elsewhere, was to flee youthful passions. He was to model a commitment to the Lord by keeping his thoughts and his life pure. Brothers, sexual sin will rob you of any confidence before the Lord. It will keep you quiet at church, distant toward God, and in perpetual despair. Sexual sin will destroy your witness. And even if you hide it, you will be enslaved in an invisible straitjacket, useless to the kingdom of God. And women, I know this is a struggle for you too, one that you don't often admit or talk about. Be pure in your thoughts and in your actions. Do not give yourself to a man who's not your husband. Do not give your time to pornographic images. Help God's church be an oasis of purity in a desert of erotic death. Paul has laid out for all of us what it looks like to be an example for others. Why not meditate upon these words and take some time this week to examine yourself and to see, is this me? Do I see myself this way in my life and in my church? Go up to a brother or sister this week and encourage him or her for the ways that you've seen him be pure and set an example in love and in faith. And as we add more elders, I hope that you will keep 1 Timothy 3:12 in mind. I'm glad you did when you called me to be your pastor. The age of a man is not as important as his track record for setting an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Be an example. All right, well, that's the end of one sermon. Let's move on to the second one. Fourth, be word-centered. Look at verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy, when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Timothy had received a gift. God had called him into pastoral ministry. He received a gift of leadership. A body of elders had commissioned him for service. And now Timothy is under Paul's authority, and Timothy is to lead that church in Ephesus, at least until Paul comes. And Timothy is to devote himself to three things: the public reading of Scripture, exhortation, and teaching. Now, what is the public reading of Scripture? Well, that's easy. It's when you read Scripture publicly. You read it out loud. You read that. We did it this morning in Job. We read the Bible out loud. It's the public reading of Scripture. There's a lot of churches that, believe it or not, have stopped reading Scripture out loud. It seems strange. One of the most obvious things to do. It doesn't cost any money. Inspired by God. But they've just stopped. Paul says to Timothy, devote yourself. Devote yourself to the public reading of the Word. What is exhortation? It's the call to respond to the Word of God. It's the way you explain the Bible in such a way that you're seeking people to love and obey the Word. It's exhortation. It's the challenge and the comfort that comes in the act of preaching. Well, what is teaching? Well, teaching is the explanation of Scripture. Elders teach so that you will understand the Word. So Timothy then is given a very clear job description here. Read the Word so that the church can hear it. Thank you to those who work with microphones so we can all hear the Word read. It's an important ministry, Brian. Thank you. Read the Word. Timothy was to exhort from the Word so that the people would love it. See, if you're a Christian and someone gets in front of the Word and he exhorts you, something happens in your heart. It just begins to resonate because it's the Word of God. And he's to teach the Word so that people would know it, so that they would understand it. Hear it, love it, know it. Paul was telling Timothy that the Word was to be the foundation of his ministry. He was to be a Word-centered man. Now, let us then be committed to the Word when we gather as a church. God speaks through his Word. And whenever we hear him, we are reminded that this is his church. He formed it with his Word. He is our God, and we need him to minister to us. Mount Vernon, if we are to grow, to truly grow, and I do not mean numerically, I mean spiritually, if we are going to be the type of church that Satan hates, then we have to depend upon God's word. Not merely by paying lip service to it, oh, I believe it's true, but by actually doing the painstaking work of studying it, reading it, exhorting through it, teaching on it. We must be committed to the reality that, as Jesus said, we do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Elders, my dear brothers, let us remember that our primary duty is to minister the word. That's why we need to be students of the Bible. We have to be committed to the truth that what the members of Mount Vernon need more than anything else is to have the scriptures carefully and lovingly applied to their lives. Dear brother elders, never forsake an opportunity to simply open up the word with another Christian. Read it, exhort from it, teach on it. And all of us should remember Psalm 1. It's about a man who builds his life on the foundation of God's word. Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The blessed man, the blessed woman is a Bible man, a Bible woman. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. If you want to make it to the very end, if you want to make it to the very end, if you don't want to find that 5 years from now you've wandered from the faith into some deadly desert, if you want to make it to the very end, there is no other way than to depend upon the Bible. There is no other way to be godly. The word must do its work. So please don't give up on the daily reading of Scripture. And if you are presently really struggling with that, getting into the word yourself, we've got some great Bible studies right there at the bookstore that you can get after the service. And don't be impatient. Don't expect quick results, but have faith that as you commit yourself to the reading and the study of God's word, you will grow in godliness. Be word-centered. Fifth, be growing. Look at verse 15. Once again, Paul urges Timothy to be active. He says, practice these things, immerse yourself in them. And then Paul gives a reason. It's right there in verse 15. So that all may see your progress. Immerse yourself in the word so that all may see your progress. Now let's think just about Christian leaders for a moment. Since again, one Christian leader is writing to another Christian leader. Let's focus on those who teach the word publicly. You should see progress in our faith. You should see progress in me. We, the elders, should be going so deep in the word of God, we should be so affected by the word of God, that you see us growing in the faith. Now, this is a great opportunity to state something that's really obvious, I think. Most Christian leaders don't like to be known as men who still need to grow. Most Christian leaders don't like to be known as men who still need to grow. And there are a number of reasons for this. They want to be worthy of your trust. I want to be worthy of your trust. And they're afraid that if you see weakness, if you see room for growth, you won't trust them. And so I'm struck that Paul would say, Timothy, after just telling Timothy, let no one despise you for your youth, he would now go on to say, and let people know that you don't know everything. Let them see your progress in the faith. Let them see you grow. Wednesday night, I had the privilege of sitting in on a class taught by Jim High School and Scott Hauser. It was a class on guidance, and I want to be very clear, that's not counseling. It's a class on how to discern God's will. At the end of the class, they handed out a questionnaire. I don't know if you guys read my copy of it yet. They handed out a questionnaire. They wanted to gauge where we were at, and so they asked a few questions, starting with, have you ever read a book about how to discern God's will? And they didn't mean the Bible. And they just wanted to know, you know, before they go teach to, you know, 30 people, where are they? And I thought, well, I've organized classes on how to discern God's will. I asked you to teach on how to discern God's will. I'm pretty sure I've talked to people about how to discern God's will, but no, actually, I've never read a book, you know, cover to cover on how to discern the will of God. I haven't. So, but here I am faced with a questionnaire. It says name. I think you might have said name optional. And I thought, well, I can stretch the truth. I can skim books really well. And I'm pretty sure I have skimmed a book on how to discern God's will. That just didn't seem godly. You know, there is enough fear of the Lord in me that was sin. All right, so no. And then I had another idea. I could answer honestly, but just not write down my name. And I was given that option. And that way they wouldn't know that I actually didn't do it. That seemed cowardly. And I'm just too manly to stoop to that. So I decided to tell the truth and to sign my name. Now, I'm honestly a little bit embarrassed even to share it with you. Obviously, this is a small example, but it does reveal a temptation that I don't think is unique to me. The temptation to appear further along the path than we are. But Paul is so clear. Let them see your progress. Be so immersed in the Word of God that you can't help but grow. As your pastor, I need to be in the Word, and I need to be progressing. And somehow you need to see my progress. And friends, if you see me sitting in a Sunday school class or an Equipping Matters class, you need to know I'm not fundamentally there to observe. I am not fundamentally there to criticize or critique. I'm there to grow because I need to be taught just as you do. Now, what about you? Are you growing, Christian? Are you growing? Let your progress be known. Let others, give others the privilege of praising God for the work that he's doing in your life. Consider writing down some specific ways that you need to mature in the Christian faith and then share them with someone. Talk about it with them. Let them see your progress and be encouraged by the power of God's word and spirit. You'll grow. And Mount Vernon, I don't want us to be known as the Bible-believing, self-righteous, know-it-all church. I want us to be known as the Bible-believing, humble, work-in-progress church. Let us collectively be so immersed in these things and so sensitive to God's spirit that we can't help but be growing in the faith. And then by God's grace, may our faith be made known everywhere. How can you finish well? Be a servant. Be godly. Be an example. Be word-centered. Be growing. And sixth, be persistent. Look at verse 16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Paul urges Timothy to keep a close watch on himself. In other words, he's to live carefully. And Paul urges Timothy to keep a close watch on his teaching. He's to teach carefully. Again, these false teachers have stormed the church. They've come from within. And Paul says, Timothy, don't swerve. You know, watch your life. I like how the NIV puts it. Watch your life. You know, watch your life, watch your doctrine, pay careful attention to both of these things. But I think the real force of the verse actually comes next. Persist in this. Don't give up. There is nothing more deadly in the Christian life than giving up. Brothers and sisters who are on the brink of giving up, don't. There is nothing more dangerous than giving up. The quality of your finish is what proves the sincerity of your start. And that's Paul's point when he writes next. For by so doing, by persisting, you will save both yourself and your hearers. All right, it's not that Timothy is the savior, you know, and Timothy can save himself. No, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But what assurance can or should Timothy have that he's a Christian unless he's persisting, unless he's not giving up, unless he's paying careful attention to his life and to his doctrine? If you're truly a Christian, you too must continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Persist. Save yourself, so to speak. But how can Timothy save his hearers? Well, again, ultimately, Timothy can't. It's God who saves. But through his life and through his words, Timothy can present to his hearers Jesus Christ. And as they see Timothy, as Timothy is progressing the faith, as he's modeling the faith, as they see Timothy, they'll go, wow, our Savior is awesome. And they too will be saved on the day of judgment. As Timothy persists, as they persist. Persist. Now you know, ultimately, this passage that we just worked through is not about Paul, and it's not about Timothy, and it's not about you. Ultimately, this passage is about Jesus Christ. Christ was a servant. Though he was king of the universe, he took off his crown of glory for a crown of thorns. And on the cross, he served the church. Christ was godly, wasn't he? He never sinned. He never fell short. He practiced godliness each and every day of his life. He overcame temptation, more temptation than you have ever faced, because we all know what it's like to give in, but not Jesus. He never gave in. He was godly. Christ was an example, wasn't he? Christ boldly set himself forth as someone to follow. After washing the disciples' feet, Jesus said, "For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you." And elsewhere, he said that anyone who would follow him must take up their cross and follow him. Jesus was an example. Christ was word-centered. He was the one who, when tempted by Satan in the wilderness, kept quoting the Bible. And he's the one who we know as the living word. He's the one who trusted the Old Testament in his preaching and who gave us the New Testament through his inspiration. Jesus was word-centered. Christ was growing. Luke tells us that as a child, Jesus grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. Jesus never sinned, but he did grow. He devoted himself to spiritual disciplines of prayer and of fasting as he sought the will of his heavenly Father. Jesus grew. And perhaps above all else, Christ was persistent. Christ never gave up. When the Pharisees mocked him, Christ persevered. When the disciples left him, Christ persevered. When his Father forsook him, Christ persevered. Jesus had a ministry to fulfill, and he persevered. He persisted until the very end. And the author of Hebrews makes this so abundantly clear. Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. He was persistent. This passage is about him. If you really want to finish well, if you want to fight the good fight, finish the race, keep the faith, you must first take refuge in Jesus. I've given you a lot of things to do today in order to finish well. You've got to be a servant. You've got to be godly. You've got to set an example. You've got to be word-centered. You've got to be growing. You've got to be persistent. But as you leave, remember the gospel. Left to ourselves, we can't do any of these things. But in Christ, we can. So before you leave, committed to do better, to do more, give your life to Christ. Put yourself under his authority. Trust in his death and in his resurrection. The good news is that he will give you the Spirit so that you can live for his glory. And then, by God's grace, and only by God's grace, you will finish well. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come together as a group of people who are in desperate need of your help and who are in desperate need of your grace. We confess that we want to be servants of Christ. We want to be godly. We want to be an example. We want to be word-centered. We want to be progressing. We want to be persistent. And we look at our lives and we see how every day we seem to fall short. And so we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he did what we can't do. We thank you for his grace, which is sufficient in our weakness. We thank you that he is greater than our sin. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.